Hello, welcome back to Ephesians, BI 523. It's September 21st, 2020, on a Monday night. We're currently still in our introduction of Ephesians, and we will hopefully get through most of it tonight, but if not, we'll continue next week. But laying this foundation of Ephesians is very important. Extremely important, so that we all try to get on the same page and get as much of the mind of the Apostle Paul and of the audience as we can in their mindset, so we understand the cultural context better. So let me pray, then we'll begin. Father, thank you again. We want to just praise you and worship you for this tremendous, tremendous letter you saved for us and the rest of the church. Lord, now since you've done that, we ask that you settle our hearts and our minds. And Lord, teach us tonight through your Holy Spirit the tremendous truths about this book and the tremendous truths in this book. Show us who we are in Christ and what it means for Christ in us as we continue to walk together and study together through Ephesians. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Open your binders to tab 2, page 1. We went through the syllabus last week, how the binders set up, and et cetera. Brother John, if you decide to take the course, you'll need a binder. I'll have to get one to you. So,
okay.
So as we move through this, we're going to go to the introduction on page 1 of tab 2. I'm going to generally read it as we go through it. There's some very good things he has to say, some things he wants us to look at, as I do as well, that there are a lot of critics of Ephesians. They don't want to believe that the Apostle Paul wrote it, when he wrote it, where he wrote it from, and who it's written to. So remember last week we said in Ephesus are not in two of the early manuscripts, but the church decided a long time ago that it was addressed to the people in Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. But I tend to believe, since the location of Ephesus, that it was meant to go to Ephesus first and then be distributed to all those seven churches in Asia Minor along the Pacific Rim. They're the same seven churches we looked at in the book of Revelation, starting off with Ephesians. So they're those same seven churches. It's the seven churches. I mean, last time Paul was there was on his way back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. And he didn't even go all the way to Ephesus. He stopped at Miletus and had the elders come to meet him, church leaders to come and meet him there. And you can see that in Acts chapter 20. And that's the last time he would see them that we know of. And that's a great chapter if you're studying church leadership, where the word elder, shepherd, overseer, are all used in chapter 20, referring to the same responsibilities. So it's a great chapter to look at the doctrine of leadership as a plurality. But on page 1, he starts out with authorship. He says, twice in this epistle, Paul referred to himself by name as the author of the book, 1:1 and 3:1. Yet this Pauline authorship of Ephesians has been greatly disputed in recent years. Some critics think that the book reflects aspects of vocabulary, style, and doctrine that differ from Paul's writings. Though the book has a close affinity with Colossians, critics claim that Ephesians is uncharacteristic of Paul. They suggest that the book was pseudonymous, that is, it was written by someone who did not use his own name, who instead claimed to be Paul. However, pseudonymity was not practiced by the early Christians. Also, this book is regarded by many of the crown of all Paul's writings. Thus, it seems strange that a disciple of Paul would be greater than Paul in theological and spiritual perception. Furthermore, Ephesians was extensively and undisputably accepted in the early church as Paul's letter. There's no reason for rejecting the Pauline authorship of Ephesians. An interesting characteristic is that the phrase "in Christ" is used somewhere between 25 and 30 times in the book of Ephesians. "In Christ" is very characteristic of Paul's writings. I saw where one person said it's used 164 times in the Pauline epistles. Well, there may be a variation of that phrase that's used, but one good resource said "in Christ" is used about 70 times. But here's the main point. It was a very respected phrase of the Apostle Paul. Because you read that phrase, it means a tremendous amount of truths, which we'll get to in chapter 1. But us being in Christ and Christ being in us is what Jesus prayed, if you remember, in intercessory prayer in John 17, before he died, before he was crucified. So this is a monumental thing when we think about that phrase, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And we'll look at that phrase a lot more closely than just glance at it and try to develop the doctrine of election from it, the way some people have done. So we will get back to that. The one person I'm reading from is Dr. Harold W. Honer out of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, one of my favorite resources. It says, destination is, some scholars view this epistle as encyclical, a circular letter to be distributed to several undesignated local churches in the province of Asia or some other area. This is supported by two observations. The words "in Ephesus" in 1:1 do not appear in three early Alexandrian Greek manuscripts. It is strange for Paul not to mention by name any of the individuals in a church where he had lived and worked for 3 years, Acts 20:31. However, it seems better to accept "in Ephesus" as genuine because of the wide geographical distribution of the Greek manuscripts that do include those words. Also, no manuscripts of this epistle mention any other city, and none have only the word "in" followed by space to insert a city's name. The prescript or title to the Ephesians appears in all manuscripts of this epistle. Furthermore, all the letters Paul wrote to churches mentions their destinations. So what he's saying is it's been accepted by the church for long, long, many, many centuries. As being to the church at Ephesus, but again, I will append that and say I believe it was as other letters passed to all those seven churches there. Just another thought is this, is that Paul wrote this between 60 and 62 AD, 63 AD, when he was in prison the first time. And John had yet not become an on-site apostle at Ephesus yet. John will write the book of Revelation to the same seven churches over 30 years later. But he was exiled in Patmos, remember, when Domitian began Caesar worship. And they went to John and ordered him to say, "Caesar is Lord." And John says, "No, I will not. Christos is Kyrios." So in other words, Christ is Lord. Because of that, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, which was nothing but a big pile of rocks except an area and a town where the guards lived and their families and all those things they needed that would be necessary. It is now a huge resort in that area. full of vegetation, everything you can think of in that area, that arena. When John was on it, it was a huge pile of rocks. Not that far across the little Mediterranean there area from Ephesus. With regard to the absence of names of individuals in Ephesus, it may be that Paul did not want to single out certain persons in this short epistle, since he knew so many people there. Even so, the epistle may still be considered a circular letter, with Ephesus being the primary church address since Paul had stayed there so long, and since it was the capital city of the province of Asia. This helps explain the absence of personal names of Ephesian believers. If this epistle were routed to other churches after the Ephesians read it, it may have gone to Laodicea and Colossae. For Paul, in writing Colossians, urged the believers there to read the letter from Laodicea, Colossians 4:16, possibly a reference to the Ephesian epistle. For the locations of Ephesus, Asia, Laodicea, and Colossae, see the map. Between Acts and Romans, in other words, I have a map that I'm going to give you or send you or put up on the screen. Just bear with me for a second. I should have this open already.
Get it to print. Like I lost the sign. He's saying that. He said, hold on.
Well, I won't do that for right now. I'll come back to it. So, Ephesians was probably delivered by Tychius, Ephesians 6:21 through 22, who also took Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians 4:7-9. Tychius, I think, was one of the younger disciples of Paul. At this point, he's probably younger than Timothy. And Timothy was the youngest for quite a while. But Ephesus was a leading center in the Roman Empire. Paul had spent a short time in Ephesus on his way back to Antioch from his second missionary journey, Acts 18. On his third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. Several remarkable things happened in Ephesus. Paul baptized a dozen of John the Baptist's followers. Acts 19:1-7. He had discussions in the hall of Tyrannus. 19:8-10. It was more than discussions. He taught there for quite a while, which is called by some the school of Tyrannus, and today would be called the seminary of Tyrannus. Unusual miracles occurred in 19:11-12. Strange events took place, 19 still. Sorcerers were converted, and the city rioted over silversmith Demetrius' loss of business because of people who turned to Christ from worshiping the great Ephesian goddess Artemis or Diana. On Paul's return to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, he gave a moving farewell address to Ephesians elders at the coastal town of Miletus in Acts chapter 20. That was his last time to see them, unless Paul visited Ephesus after he was in Rome and had gotten out of prison. We can see 1 Timothy 1:3 and 3:14. The place and date of the writing was Paul was a prisoner at the time he wrote this letter. Scholars, we see it in Ephesians 3:1-6:20. Scholars differ on whether Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison in Caesarea. In Acts 24, AD 57-59, are in Rome in Acts 28:30 and AD 60-62. All things considered, the Roman imprisonment seems more likely. Along with Ephesians, the books of Philippians, Colossians, Philemon are thought to have been written during the time, the same time period, and hence are called the prison epistles. Compare Philippians 1:7, Colossians 4:10, and Philemon 9. Since Ephesians gives no hint of his release from prison, as do Philippians in chapter 1 and Philemon verse 22, it is reasonable to think that he wrote it in the early part of his stay, or about AD 60. This would have been when Paul was kept under guard in rental quarters, Acts 28:30. Following his release, he traveled, wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, was arrested again, wrote 2 Timothy, was martyred in Rome. Now, thinking of Paul in prison and getting much more familiar with the household of Caesar and the prison guards who were attached to him. Remember, I said this the last time was one of the habits of the Romans, who say mostly for economic reasons, decided instead of keeping the Gauls imprisoned all the time and having to take care of them, they would select certain Gauls and they would adopt them into their family, give them a name, their last name, an inheritance, adoption, all those things we read about in the book of Ephesians. And it's this kind of backdrop that Paul is using when he uses those phrases in chapter 1 and other places, which is, you know, chosen, adoption, inheritance, all those phrases, all those words. Because all those things were given in a human sense to an adopted Roman, an adopted Gaul who would be Romanized in chapter 4. They would become culturized, so to speak. That they themselves would be, if they were in the military already, they could retain the same rank they had in the military of the Gauls. But the Gauls were brutes, to put it mildly, but some of them were willing to go into a family of a Roman citizen and go through the process of being Romanized, becoming an asset to the Roman Empire instead of a burden as far as taking care of them and feeding them and all those things that go with it. Because the family that adopted them was the one that would take care of them. Not only that, but you could never unadopt them. You could never unadopt somebody you adopted. You could kick your kids out, not leave them an inheritance, but you could never, never unadopt someone you adopted. That's an important principle when it comes to the believer in Christ. That's why he refers to us as being adopted children. Because the Ephesians knew exactly what that meant. They meant they could never become unadopted. So when we look at Ephesians, and like I said, I think last week, it's hard for me to remember between then and now all that we covered, but I remember, I think I said there were something like 42 new words that Paul created in Ephesians. Only 38 of those words did he use anyplace else in the New Testament. It's written in a high style. And I find that kind of amazing because he's writing to Gentile believers in Asia Minor. And some of the believers he's writing to are those who haven't been believers that long.
Dr. Irvin.
Yes, sir.
Can you pronounce that name of these people that the Romans were adopting?
Gauls, G-A-U-L-S.
G-A-U-L-S. Now, are they then the Ephesian people that became Christians, these Gauls?
No, Gauls were those who were always attacking Rome.
They were Roman
enemies.
I was. My question was, do they make up the Ephesian people that became the church that became Christians?
Some of them were in there.
Okay.
Probably as a group, a much smaller group, but the Ephesian church was a huge mixture of Gentiles and some Jewish believers. So the Ephesus church was definitely diverse, but Paul is using really Gentile terms. That's why he's going to say in chapter 2 that we were once dead in sin, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, he's addressing the Gentiles and reminding them how the mercy of God was extended to them. Now, I'm not going to get off on a rabbit trail if I can help it, but let me just insert something here. One of the biggest truths of Scripture that must be unpacked if you're going to understand the doctrine of the New Testament correctly. Is that God in Genesis chapter 10 lists 70 nations which he disinherited because of chapter 11 in Genesis, and they built the Tower of Babel. And what he did was he put some fallen angels over to govern those Gentile nations because they rejected God as their God. So what God decided to do then was make a nation for himself. And that nation was Israel. And go to Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9, and you'll see he talks about the sons of God in the ESV. But he states there he had to make a nation for himself, Israel, which when it didn't even exist yet. And that nation would be his people. In Exodus 32, 33, especially 33, we see where they commit this horrific act of idolatry and worshiping Egyptian gods, or a god that Aaron made out of the gold and the fire when Moses was up in the mountain meeting with God. And when he came back, God was pretty much going to destroy and start all over. And Moses said to him, you know, you and I have got pretty tight, God. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. So, you know, why not show mercy and compassion on all these people? And God says, you know what? I do know you by name. That meant they had a relationship, because Moses said that to him also. He said, but I will show mercy on who I will show mercy, on compassion who I will show compassion. Not because you know me or I know you, because it's my decision. I'm God, it's my decision. And so what God decided to do then was show mercy and compassion on a nation which he should have destroyed for what they did. He should have destroyed them for a lot of things they did throughout their history with social injustice and idolatry, but he didn't. Other nations he destroyed for less offenses, but Israel he decided to preserve as a people for himself, through which he would bring the Messiah and the Scriptures. Now, all of you know this history, but there's an important segue here, that he only showed that mercy and compassion to Israel. The rest of the Gentile nations, he did not. Not as a as a principle or a rule in the Old Testament. Individuals, yes, God did. But as nations, no. Remember Egypt, he did what to? He essentially destroyed them. But he showed mercy and compassion on Israel. He was doing that throughout the entire Old Testament. So you get to Romans chapter 9, way down now in the New Testament. We see Paul going back and pulling that context way from Exodus 33 and Jeremiah 18, all the way forward in Romans 9 to talk about how he selected Israel or elected Israel to be his servant on whom he would show mercy and compassion. But he would not do this to Egypt because they were building up wrath on themselves. They were storing up the wrath of God on themselves. But he would show mercy on Israel during all their national lifetime because the Messiah had to come through Israel. But in that context of chapter 9, that's what he's talking about. He said he showed that the wrath has been stored up on those like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but there are those who see that it's being preserved and being shown glory. Well, who was shown glory in the Old Testament? Who was shown the glory of God? The Jews, right? Mm-hmm. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the cloud by night. They saw the Shekinah glory around the face of Moses. So they got to see the glory of God. Now, Paul compresses a lot in Romans 9, 22 and 23, because he cuts immediately and says in the next verse, even us, right? Talking about believers, whom he has also shown mercy and grace. Now, the Reformed will take Romans 9, 22, Romans 1 through 29, 1 through 24. And to develop a doctrine of double predestination is not even in the context. That God created me for the sole purpose of going to hell for his glory, and he created Herman for the sole purpose of going to heaven for his glory. Because Augustine developed that. And they still hold the interpretation of that in Romans 9. But if you look at Romans 9, 10, 11, you see the word mercy used over and over and over because God says in Romans 9, 10, 11, that he's now considered all under sin, right, including Israel, locked up in sin, that he might show mercy to who? All nations, all people, to the point that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whoever wants to be saved can be saved by the mercy and grace of God. So that's what Paul is doing in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. He's emphasizing the Gentiles being shown mercy, as before they were not. You get to Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we all like to quote, says, therefore, I beseech you, what? By the mercies of God. Go to chapter 11 and see how many times Paul uses the word mercy. So he's going to use that same word in Ephesians to remind them that God has shown them mercy who once what? Saw no mercy. So the doctrine that I'm speaking of stays true in every context you read it. But there's no double predestination in Ephesians 1. Nor is there in Romans 9. 9, the first several verses about service. Israel being elected to serve God to bring through the Messiah. It's not about salvation until the end of verse 23 and you go into verse 24. So we've got to be very careful how we just take in what somebody says based on a couple of words. Like in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And they developed the doctrine of election from that point by using deductive reasoning. Their doctrine of election is election a doctrine? Absolutely. It's a cardinal teaching of Scripture. But you've got to rightly use it. Number one, nobody understands it. Number two, though, you've got to rightly use it within the context where it's being used. We have to always remember that. Remember the mantra? The mantra is, you've got to own your own theology. I tell that to every student that goes in any of my classes. You have to own your own theology and defend it, because as a pastor, teacher, church leader, someday you'll stand before the Lord. He'll ask you, where on earth did you get your interpretation? Right? And teach this all these years. Now, I'm doing some sanctified imagination, but we will give an account before the Lord of our stewardship, of the truth and how we handled it, and if we rightly divided the word of God or not. So some people have really got Romans 9, 10, 11 messed up. These people also believe that Israel was replaced by the church. It's called replacement theology. So you get in the book of Revelation, and guess what? They believe everything was finished in 70 AD, except the return of Christ to the earth to start reigning. They believe that there's going to be this extended period where most of the world becomes Christians. And Christ must return then, because the church is ready for his rule. Does that sound reasonable to you? I mean, even not looking at Scripture? You think most of the world is becoming Christians today? I mean, good grief. That's called post-millennialism. And some of amillennialism. So we must remember that. Even historical millennialism or premillennialism believes that we'll go through the tribulation. And the church replaced Israel. But we're dispensational premillennialists. We believe in a rapture, a seven-year tribulation, and Christ returns and reigns for 1,000 years. But if you look at that theology that they have in eschatology and soteriology of salvation, both of them are messed up from the way my Bible teaches. Both of them are messed up. And one of us is wrong, right? Both of us can't be right, but both of us can be wrong. And you may be right as you develop your own theology. So that's what's important. A leader in the church must know theology, and it must be their theology that they developed from their study of the scriptures and scholars. You need both, don't you? These scholars, and you need the scriptures to study. And sometimes you need to go to Bible college or seminary to develop the theology that God wants you to. Because two main things are clear in Ephesians. Write this down. I might ask this question on a one-question exam. There are two things that God wants us to get in focus in Ephesians. That's God Almighty himself and the church. He wants us to get God in focus. He wants us to get the church in focus. And if we don't ever do that, then we'll be teaching wrong things about the church, wrong things about God, and people be trying to worship a God that doesn't exist, because Ephesians is also about worship, about our response to God in worship. So you have the doctrine of God, the doctrine of church, all through Ephesians. So we have to remember that. If a person is going to teach ecclesiology, sometimes all they use is the book of Ephesians. So remember that. The Apostle Paul is getting God in focus right off the bat. Right off the bat, he's getting God in focus, and he wants us to get the church in focus through the blessings that God has bestowed upon the church, and that we are ourselves are in Christ. Ephesians verse 1 through 3 says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ, used by the will of God, to the saints, there we are, who are in Ephesus, not called to be saints, but to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed as an adjective is only used for God in the New Testament. Blessed be God. He goes on to say, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So immediately he brings what? God in focus in the very center of things, and he brings out the saints who are at Ephesus. Then he says how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So we have to remember that the two things I want you to leave with out of this course, if nothing else, is having God in focus and the church in focus. When I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must use him. Remember, one of your projects is memorize the verse in verse 10. That means gather together or summed up all things. It's got over 20 letters in it, and the way it's used in that verse, it means sum up, gather together, put together. You're supposed to memorize that word. We're all going to try to say it. So if you got a BLB on your phone, a blue letter Bible, if you don't, I would suggest you download it. Right, Pastor Ray, where are you? Where's Pastor Ray? Did he leave us?
No.
Where are you?
I'm still here.
There you are. I'm sorry. I had to arrow over. I was tired. I was tired of looking at Herman anyway, so I'll put you in there. So if we have God, if you get a blue letter Bible, it gives you great resources, and it's free, but you can give it a donation if you would like. I would suggest that. And it has a lot of tools where you can actually hear the word pronounced the way it's supposed to be. Not the way I try to pronounce them a lot of times. I really do my best. I try. But phonetics, we never had that in the school I went to in Arkansas. We're taught English grammar, but phonetics, we should have had it because of being from Arkansas, we run every word together. Just like the New Testament, there was no spaces between the words. When you're from Arkansas, you speak so fast that you put no spaces between the words. Just try it sometimes. I had a guy helping me from Arkansas the other day on a helpline. He went, "Ooh." I said, "Excuse me, I didn't get that." He said it again. And I still didn't get it, and I'm from Arkansas. And he said it very loud. "I'm sending it to you for free." I go, "Well, I'm glad to hear that, but I apologize, but I'm older and I didn't catch those first few words. And I'm actually from Arkansas and been a Razorback fan for 72 years. He said, oh, great. Even though I was glad to get it free, but I couldn't even understand him. My mother, when she would talk to me when I'd go home and visit her, it would take me a while for us to speak the same language, for me to understand what she's saying, because she ran all of her words together. But I just inserted those things for you, so we look at Ephesians in the right light. Get it in focus, get God in focus, get the church in focus. And if we can do that, I can guarantee you, I can promise you, I can assure you, you'll be a much better minister of the Word of God. You will be, as good as you are now, you'll be better. If you get Ephesians in focus, God in focus, and the church in focus, you'll know how to minister the church better. You'll know what the church needs. And remember, the backdrop is what? Is the Romans adopting the Gauls to become Roman citizens and making Roman citizens out of them, Romanizing them. So that's why Paul uses those phrases, an inheritance, adopted as sons, etc., etc., even though they fit absolutely true in all his other letters and doctrine. He still uses that backdrop so they'll understand it better, as us Gentiles need, right? In our understanding. So, we got down to purpose, right? Though no particular problem is raised in the book, the reason for writing this epistle becomes clear when one considers the contacts the apostle had with the Ephesians. On the return from his third missionary journey, Paul told the Ephesian elders at Miletus, about AD 57, and he wrote, it seems like that's a little bit early because he wrote Romans from Corinth about 57, 58 AD. So he wrote Romans, you know, in that period of time before he went back to Jerusalem where he was jailed. He told them, beware of evil teachers from without and professing believers within who would teach perverse things, Acts 20, 29 through 30. From Revelation, one can see that the Ephesian church had succeeded in keeping out the false teachers, Revelation 2, 2. The Ephesian church did, but it failed to maintain the vibrancy of their first love for Christ, Revelation 2, 4. This is substantiated in 1 Timothy 1, 5, when Paul wrote from Macedonia to Timothy at Ephesus around 62. That the goal of his instruction was love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Thus, the theme of love needed to be stressed for the saints at Ephesus, especially when we get to chapter 4. We get to the stay in the conduct of the believer. The first is the call, then the conduct, then the conflict. There's a three-point outline, or the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer. There's another three-point outline of Ephesians. This is in harmony with the conscience of Ephesians, for the verb form of love, agapao, is used 9 times in Ephesians, whereas Paul used it only 23 times in all his other letters. Now, if we think about that, that's a pretty good percentage, isn't it? Uses 9 times in Ephesians and a total of 23 times in all the other letters. Paul used the noun agape, love, 10 times in Ephesians, compared with 65 times in his other epistles. Therefore, of the 107 times Paul used the verb or noun love, 19 times are in Ephesians. Thus, more than 1/6 of his references to love appear in this small epistle to the Ephesians. This letter begins with love, Ephesians 1, 4, and 6, and ends with love in 6, 23 through 24. And the great chapter of Ephesians 5 about husbands, what? Love your wives.
So what?
Brother Horace, I mean, Brother Herman, I hear him, but I've got to put. Also, Ephesians teach that Jewish and Gentile believers are one in Christ, which is demonstrated by their love for one another. Now, let's just try to get in the mindset of those Gentiles and those Jews. The problem that we've had with segregation in this country for how many years? If we look back at the Jews and the Gentiles, it was a lot worse. The Jews never have come to accept the Gentiles. Not the way we accept them. Even as believers, the Jewish believers in Christ. So this dichotomy still exists, and it shouldn't. There's no enmity between the Jewish believers and Gentile believers. One of my finest mentors was a Jewish believer, a professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. But when we look at this whole mix of people, then you bring in the Gauls, they were Gentiles. And if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. You were either or you weren't. And so Paul's going to talk about the Gentiles being brought near to God via a Jew. Who is who? Jesus Christ, right? We were once far away from God. Now we're brought near, brought nigh by the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous truth. They no longer showed mercy on Israel, but now he shows mercy on whosoever will. And remember this, no matter what anybody says, anybody that wants to be saved can be saved, period. By calling upon Christ to save it. There is no buts, ors, add to that, all right? No. Anybody who calls on the name of Christ to be saved will be saved. Now, that's just what Scripture teaches. We're not going to say if they're elect or not. No. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul ends, I mean, we end up with this scholar by saying this. Also, Ephesians teach that Jewish and Gentile believers are one in Christ, which is demonstrated by their love for one another. Isn't that what Jesus taught the disciples in John 13, around verse 33 and 34? As I have loved you, what? I want you to love each other. By this shall all men know you're my disciples. If you have agape, if you have love for one another. Now think about that expression. The way that the world knows that we're God's, the Lord Jesus' disciples, is by our love for each other. White, black, yellow, green, orange, it doesn't matter. Good looking, ugly, whatever. We are seen to be God's disciples, the disciples of Christ, by our love for each other. That means by us seeking each other's benefit, greater benefit, best interest at our own expense. Not theirs. So if we want to solve the problems that would now exist in America, it must begin with the church, loving each other the way we're supposed to. We must model that. We should be doing something like sending a young 30-year-old white Sunday school teacher to Pastor Michael's church and him sending a 70-year-old black Sunday school teacher from his church to our church and teaching us and instructing us, allowing us to get to know that person and get to know that church through that person. Because you can't get to know that church by just having Pastor Michael come and preach at our church for 30 minutes. Well, I don't think black preachers preach for 30 minutes, do they?
Sure we do.
Plus, right?
You'll be surprised. We may do less.
Less? No. I never heard T.E. Jakes speak, preach for 30 minutes or less. But no, but what I'm saying is we can't get to know you with just one message. We need somebody from the church or somebody's more than one on site. You know, they got exchange students. Why can't we have exchange church members and get to know the ways and start our love for each other to grow the way it should? You know, we're a diverse church, not the way we want to be, but our pastor sometimes gets up and says, I'm sorry, I preach like an old white pastor. Because some of you folks out there would probably rather hear someone, you know, that preaches like a black pastor, a black preacher. He said, but yeah, I'm who you have, right? But no, we are very conscious of the fact that we want to be a diverse church. And we're becoming more and more diverse. Even Cynthia comes there, right, Cynthia? Yes. And we are glad we have her. So, this whole wall being broken down between Jew and Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles couldn't even go. All we could do at the temple was where? Way, way, way out in left field somewhere. We couldn't get near the activity, right? The Gentiles were cut off. And that's why Paul was arrested in Jerusalem for taking a Gentile into the temple. And disobeying the Mosaic law. And that's how he ended up in prison at Rome. But anyway, the wall is broken down. God broke it down between Jews and Gentiles, that we all find ourselves at the foot of the cross, equal in every way. We find ourselves in the body of Christ just as righteous as the other one. Because our righteousness is not from ourselves, it's from God Almighty Himself. So as we start, as we gradually get into this great letter, keep those things, and those, we'll see those principles of how we grow to love each other more and more the way we should in through this, the great teachings in Ephesians. I want to go to, first of all, any questions about Ephesus, the introduction I've given you, the broad three-point outline that fits very well with Ephesus, Ephesians, I mean. I don't want to leave any questions in your mind. Let me go to I want you to read that next part of introduction. There's several pages of it, but it'd be good for you to see the argument that goes in to defending Ephesians, its author, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Go to page 22 and tab 2. So what I was saying about us loving each other, this word called unity, because he starts out with this phrase in Christ, which means we're united to Christ. We're grown together to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he starts then getting to the practical side about the unity of the church. How we're to be unified under one Lord, one Savior, one God. And so let's look at some of what he says about theological values on page 22. And this is, I can't remember his name.
Is that the Harold Hainer or Horner?
No, this is Dr. Wood on page 6. Did I say that the preceding section was Expositor's Bible Commentary? No, I'm sorry. It was the Bible Knowledge Commentary that we were just reading from. Well, I'm bad. That was the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And now we'll look at the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and go all the way. I want you to read these pages, but go all the way to page 22, because we're not going to be too redundant. But he gives a much broader scope when he deals with on page 22. Everybody with me? Under number 9, theological values. Again, let me just say this. What I was reading from before was the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And this is from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. So, page 22, he says this, theological values. We've already discussed the theological consistency of Ephesians, showing how most of the major themes of Pauline's teaching are reflected. Most of the major themes of Pauline teaching are reflected in Ephesians. That's a lot of his teaching being reflected, isn't it? At this point, we need to do no more than specify the most prominent feature of doctrinal development. As von Soden realized, Ephesians is above all a hymn of unity. Unity. Paul's conception of oneness in Christ extends beyond the church to include all creation. God's ultimate purpose is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under what? One head, even Christ. That's back in Ephesians 1:10. Yet our Lord has been appointed as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The corporate aspect of Christ's saviorhood and lordship, adumbrated in other epistles, in particular in Colossians, is here expounded on more thoroughly. His leadership over the church, the head of the church. There are no generals in the church. There's just one head. Unity was a topic of general interest in the first century AD. The Stoic philosophers recognized an ordinance in the universe, which they attributed to the cosmic reason or logos that correlated all things. The fact that much of the Mediterranean world was politically unified under the imperial government led to the vision of a universal commonwealth. At the same time, the mystery cults, which were gaining in popularity as conventional religion declined, offered a certain sense of oneness in the common quest for deliverance from demonic forces and the achievement of personal integration. Now, what are a lot of people wanting today? I'm not saying it's right or wrong or different. They want one what? World under one government. Unified with no borders, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So oneness is part of our makeup. Wanting to be one was part of our makeup. Well, let me say this just as a little thing, sideline. Remember the Tower of Babel when all the people wanted to be united under one? What did God do? He said, I don't think so. He said, if I let you stay like this, there's no telling what you'll come up with. And he what divided the nations into 70 nations. So I'm not trying to say it's the same thing. I'm just saying people need to be careful what they wish for. But at the same time, unity in the church is not an option. We must never do anything to disrupt unity. Like I've said before, I submit to whatever government is in charge in the local church where I'm serving. If I can't do that, I will politely, respectfully leave. Because I'm not going to disrupt the unity of the church over that. Matter of fact, when a person signs a membership covenant with Dogwood, they say they will do everything to keep the unity of the church. One of the primary responsibilities of the elders of the church is to keep the unity of the church, to guard the flock, and keep the church unified. So, unity is very important. In Ephesians, Paul was able to demonstrate that this almost obsessive search for unity finds its ultimate goal only in Christ. It is He who represents the coordinating principle of all life. The ideal of world citizenship cherished by the philosophers is realized in the universal church, and it is. In the universal church, there's worldwide citizenship, isn't there? We're all part of the citizenship of the same heaven. Colossians 3 said our citizenship is in heaven. But on this earth, there's a corporal citizenship that exists in the church. We're all unified under one head, and that's the Lord Jesus. Man can be liberated from bondage to the principalities and powers that threatens his welfare only as he shares the triumph Christ gained over them at the cross. Remember I said this, the battles that were fought on the cross we'll be learning throughout history. That Christ fought the enemy, all the principalities and powers, everything he had to win back the rulership of the earth, and rightfully so. Because Satan took it from who? Adam and Eve. And Christ took it back from Adam, from Satan. He'll set up his rule, Christ will someday, on the earth and reign for 1,000 years. The distinctive theology of Ephesians is no academic abstraction. It was tuned to the contemporary mood, and a deeply divided world today, it still conveys a relevant word from God. So we must remember that if we get God in focus, we get the church in focus, we have a much better chance of helping to promote unity within the universal church. Now, if we go to page, did I give you page 28 or did I not?
On the two?
No.
Your tab two. Do you have a page 28?
No.
Okay.
Page 26.
Would you please remind me, Miss Cynthia, to send you to give all of you or send all of you those last pages?
Yes.
If you got your textbook, you can actually read it from there. It's the preface that I've adapted from Dr. Phillips that I want to read to you because he does a real good job with it. If you're looking for a great outline that's alliterated, Dr. Phillips has one of the best, if not the best. So, he says this, in some ways the city of Ephesus is unique in the New Testament. It was not a religious center like Jerusalem, a cultural center like Athens, or a political center like Rome. It was a Christian center. That's what Ephesus was. Pagans knew the city as a center of heathen activities. Its famous temple of Diana, or Artemis in the Greek, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and a source of terrible moral and spiritual pollution. But Ephesus is known around the world today not because of the temple that attracted thousands to its courts and courtesans, not because of its trade, but because of the biblical truth that was taught there. Ephesus is known to all who know the Bible. Paul taught at Ephesus almost 3 years. Imagine sitting under his teaching for 3 years. What a tremendous, tremendous privilege God gave the Ephesian church. But remember this. It was them, though, in Revelation chapter 2, that had lost their first love. It was them that had lost that. That first love of being simply devoted and purely to Christ. That first love of helping believers grow and mature in Christ. That first love of a unified body of believers. Worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Instead of becoming a place where theology and doctrine were at the top of the heap. Because they did a great job keeping out the false teachers, didn't they? They did that. They recognized them right away. But the first love was missing. Paul spent several years in Ephesus, and a truly great church resulted from his ministry. Paul's final farewell words to the Ephesian elders revealed how diligently he had preached and pastored there, Acts 20. Mark and the Apostle John also ministered in Ephesus. Timothy is believed to have been martyred there for denouncing the licentiousness of a feast of Diana. She always wondered what happened to Timothy. Well, some believe he was martyred at Ephesus for going after the pagan practice. It was from Ephesus that John was exiled to the offshore island of Patmos. During that exile, he wrote to Ephesus one of the letters to the seven churches. And that letter, dictated personally by the ascended Lord, exposed the church's lack of love for the Lord Jesus. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. But Revelation was written around 95. So we're talking about something like 30 years from Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians to the time that John wrote the book of Revelation to the seven churches. Their labors were commended, their loyalty was praised, but their lack of love was lamented. The Lord took this lack of love for himself so seriously that he warned them that if there were no repentance and revival, he would remove the lampstand, which meant he had removed their ministry. He had removed their ministry from the world. Light without love is a barren thing. Sometimes it's called dry preaching. We really don't show love for the people you're ministering to. The Lord has no use for a church that no longer loves him. When Paul wrote his Ephesian letter, the events foreseen by John were still over the horizon. Yet the warnings Paul had issued several years before in his farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus showed that he had his own private fears. The onslaught of a cult at nearby Colossae, and that's the Gnosticism, alerted Paul to growing dangers. What destroyed the Ephesian church in the end was not falsehood, but formality. We can get so formal that even the Lord Jesus isn't comfortable there. It became, so to speak, a cold, fundamental, orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing church that lacked even a spark of its original love for Christ. The key word there is cold. And what did Jesus say? They'll know you're my disciples by your love. What did Jesus get through doing when he said that? He just got through washing their nasty feet that they walked on the roads with and off the roads with, and they stepped in everything you can think of. But yet our Lord unclothed himself, wrapped a towel around himself, and went down by one, washing those disciples' feet. You know, we have a foot washing, it's kind of different. Do any of you still have that in your church? No, huh? Well, it's not an ordinance. But even when we do, the feet don't look like the ones the disciples had. They're not caked up with, you know, stuff from donkeys, cows. Cindy, I need some hot coffee for my throat. Okay. In other words, their feet, not only nasty, they smell nasty, they were nasty. That's why Peter said, no, Lord, you're not washing my feet. The Lord said, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And Peter said, well, not just my feet, my whole body. Jesus said, well, you're washed already by my word. In other words, when you're going through this world, a lot of the stuff from it gets attached to you. We need to 1 John 1:9, confess it, and have it cleansed off of us. Sometimes it's just our own brain working against us. But Satan attacks and goes after the way we think. As we read this Ephesian letter, what impresses us is Paul's emphasis on love. He told us about our blessings. He talked about our behavior. He warned us about our battles. But it is our beloved Christ who dominates it all. Christ is the main word, key word in Ephesians. Christ, in Christ, is the dominant key word. I kind of wonder, since I believe that Paul had already written the book of Romans 3 or 4 years before he wrote Ephesians, how much he pondered that letter to Rome, to the Romans. How much he thought about it. And being a human being, kind of wish he had said some things. Now, being inspired by God, he said exactly what he was supposed to say, didn't he? But he loved the Ephesian church. He knew so many people there. He had taught them personally, loved them personally. But he wanted to remind them. So one of the key words, or whether it's implied, inferred, or or is direct is remember. Okay? The word remember is very important in Ephesians. Remember who we were. Remember who you became. What we once were, we will never, never be again. What we are today, being in Christ, we will be there for all eternity. We can never get out of Christ. You know why? We're in Him and He's in us. The question becomes, when people say, well, I can lose my salvation. Well, how do you kick Christ out of you? How do you force Him to leave? If somebody can answer that question, I might listen to him for a little bit. How do you force Christ to leave His dwelling place? You know, I don't see how you can. You can't do anything bad enough. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 3 or 6, is it 3 or 6? 6. He talks about taking our body and joining it to a prostitute. So don't you know that Christ dwells in you? And you're joining what? Your body to a prostitute? What are you doing? He said. So Christ in us, the dual things, we in Christ, Christ in us. I'm going to say those words until you get tired of hearing me say them. And say, could you say something else besides that? And I'll pronounce the word in Ephesians 1:10 for you. That's 21 letters long. Maybe. It's not so bad pronouncing it one time. It's trying to remember how to pronounce it the next time. So he goes on to say, he gives us an invitation, John Phillips does, as you read his textbook. He says, come then, join me in a tour of this letter, perhaps the grandest of all Paul's epistles. Doctrine will thrill us in the book of Romans, and discipline will confront us in Corinthians. We'll read of deliverance in Galatians, deception in Colossians, discord in Philippians, duty in Philemon, and discovery in Thessalonians. But in Ephesians, devotion is the theme. There Paul was saying, take another look at the beloved. Fall in love with him afresh. He is the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely ones, fairer than the fair, the glorious bridegroom of our hearts. That's who our Lord Jesus is. And we're his bride. Someday to be presented without spot, without blemish. Someday God will present us to Christ, and Christ will present us to God without one single spot on us. Because we'll unclothe this old body and be reclothed with a new body that's glorious and righteous. And can't do anything but want to glorify God and serve the Lord Jesus. So, after the introduction, we'll take a break. We'll come back. Now, what did I send you in tab 3? Anything? I was working like a horse trying to get these things to you. Did I give you anything in tab 3, Miss Cynthia?
Tab 3 is your notes.
Well, what's the last page you have?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you'd be surprised how much is in those first 21 pages and how much work went into them.
Yeah.
and research and development. In other words, there's skin in the game. I've got skin in it. I want you to bring skin in it. Brother Herman, what was those projects I gave you? My dog is laying here begging for food. Well, Cindy said,
I don't know. I have to look back at him. But you sent us something on that. But you sent us something tonight for tab 3, thought it was page 15 and 17 or something like that.
I sent you two charts, E and L.
Right.
That you were going to go back to over and over as we go through Ephesians. We'll probably do that one project about doing the the paragraph titles. We'll do some of it in class. Chart F, though, is a chart of Ephesians, an overview, something like I gave you for Revelation. So if you can print those off and put them after page 14 in tab 3, section 2. We'll know where they are. That means at the end of section 2 in tab 3. 14 should be your last page. Is that correct? There's three sections, an overview of Ephesians, a survey of Ephesians, an analysis or exegesis of Ephesians. Everybody see what I'm talking about? Page 14. It's the last page in section 2 of tab 3. Okay, Cynthia sees it, so I'm going to conclude. The rest of you see it. So why don't we take about a 15-minute break and come on back, and I'm going to pause the recording. Don't let me forget to start it back up, Miss Cynthia, okay? So here we go. I'm going to pause it. You guys can visit whatever you want. Okay, we're going to read the whole book of Ephesians at one sitting. I'm going to take chapter 1, the first 12 verses, and then everyone will follow. Miss Cynthia will follow me in chapter 1. Then after that, I think everybody knows what they're supposed to read, right?
Amen.
Ready. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in all the heavenly places in Christ. Just he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, or on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be the praise of his glory. Miss Cynthia.
In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that ye not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of the works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that we shall walk in them. Wherefore, remember that you, being in the time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall or partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, and having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building filthily framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Deacon Belson, you're on mute.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Brother Belcher, we can't hear you.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation therewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when ye ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended in the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby ye lie in wait to deceive. But speaking truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto the lasciviousness of work, all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him not steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, but put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Thanks for reading from the Scofield Bible. Obey your parents and the Lord. This is the right honor of our father and mother, which is the first commandment.
Brother Herman, are you reading?
Yes, I'm reading.
In chapter 5, I thought was Brother Jimmy.
It is Brother Jimmy.
Oh, okay.
And I think you're chapter 6, brother.
Okay.
Herman.
Brother. You're right.
Okay. Can you hear me now?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it be not once named among you as becoming saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving up thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. and have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doeth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he said, awake, thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee the light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what is the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of word, water of the word, by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish it and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall join unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
Okay. Schofield Bible, chapter 6.
Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may
be. Brother Herman, you need to speak more into the microphone.
Oh. So yeah, I'm kind of tearing from it.
Let's start over, verse 1.
Okay.
Thank you.
Verse 6, chapter 6.
Children, obey your parents
and the Lord. For this is right.
Honor thy father and thy mother with father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and a modern admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with our service as members pleasure, but as the servant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that all whatever good things and any man do, the same shall he receive. And the Lord, whether he be bond or free, and yet, master, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing, and your master is also in heaven. Neither is the respect of persons with him. Number 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God.
Brother Hammer, you're not speaking to the microphone again. I'm sorry. Go back to verse
10.
10. Start with verse 10 and go back in the microphone. Thank you.
Verse 10. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Number 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. 14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. 16, all above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of God. 18, praying always with all power, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching through unto with perseverance and supplication for all saints. 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bond, that in this I may speak boldly, and I ought to speak as I ought to speak. But number 21, but ye also may know my Father and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. 22, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your heart. 23, peace be unto the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Complete.
Amen and amen, and thank you, Lord Jesus. What a tremendous letter. Now, it didn't take that long to read through that Ephesians, did it?
No, I thought it was going to take way longer than that.
Yeah, it was really quick.
You think about how much the Word of God we could get read to the church if we just take a few minutes. You know, a few minutes extra on the clock if we had to. and read, you know, it doesn't have to be the whole letter, but it could be part of it this week and part of it next week and part of it next week, that you keep the Word of God constantly read before the people. I think that would really bless people once they got that as part of their diet, their regular diet. But that's me thinking. That's the way I think it is, my aging years, so to speak. But as you can see, there's so much mining that needs to be done to go through this letter in such a way that familiarity becomes a moot point with all of us. That you become very familiar with the book, and therefore, as a tool in your hands, in your heart, in your mind, rightly dividing the word of truth. So turn to tab 3 then, and let's look at the table of contents that's in this as we begin to break down and do a little bit more background of Ephesians. We're going to do that some more. And then do a survey of Ephesians and an analysis of Ephesians, which takes them the greater part of the semester. So if you look on page, why didn't that page have the numbers? If you look at the opening, the cover sheet, right, the book of Ephesians, and then you go to the next page, table of contents. Everybody with me?
Yes.
Nobody's falling asleep? Okay.
Close.
It starts out with selected biography I'm yet to give you. The next section 1 is the background of Ephesians. Section 2 is the survey of Ephesians. Section 3 is the analysis of Ephesians with 7 lessons. So needless to say, section 3 is the bulk of the exegesis. So if you turn to the next pages, section 1, lesson 1 of 1, there's only one lesson, the background of Ephesians. Again, getting the foundation down is critical. That's why you see me in the introduction going over certain aspects more than once. So let's just start this background on page 2. And we won't get all the way through it, of course, but we will stop at a reasonable place. It says, Ephesians' profound message was originally sent to Christians who had been saved only a few years. Ephesians is the most impersonal of all the Pauline epistles because the lofty nature of its contents has well been called a heavenly epistle. In it, the believer is truly made to dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we go to Acts chapter 19, 17 through 20, for one glimpse of the group before AD 55, but we won't do that today. You know what? What do my Bible? Let's go to Acts 19 for 1 second. I should have, or normally I would.
You're muted.
Okay. At what point did you stop hearing me? You know?
As soon as you said go to Acts.
Yeah, we didn't hear anything after you said go to Acts 19.
I wonder how it got muted. I don't know. Listen. All right, Acts, thank you, Pastor Ray. Acts 19, verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily, and not just grew, but it prevailed against the kingdoms of darkness. But 50 pieces of silver, some have estimated around $10,000 worth of magic books of that day. $10,000 in that day burned up in the street, which shows you the separation that they've made from their past. We don't even encourage believers today, I don't think, when they get saved, you need to separate yourself from your past practices if there's evil in those practices. When I became saved, I had to separate myself from some people that I've been hanging around with, some activities I've been doing, and had to leave that environment. I didn't go that far, 3 or 4 miles down the road where I went to work and became a minister of the gospel eventually. But I saw many young people come to faith in Christ. But as we read that, we read the tremendous conversion that took place. He said, well, they had a lot to get saved out of. Well, hello, America is no, you know, is no moral bastion, is it? If we knew everything that was going on all the time, good grief. I don't know what we would think. But little did the Christians know then that the bonfire of their heathen books worth over $10,000 would bring forth out of its ashes a spiritual gold mine. One short book of Ephesians, just 6 years later, the book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. And what was given to us as a result of their conversion is incredible. The magic books burned, and the heavenly book of Ephesians given to us. That God gave it as a gift to the church through the Apostle Paul. Well, tremendous background truth. The city of Ephesus was located in the western shores of Asia Minor, 300 miles east of Corinth. If we this little small mount. If you look at it, you see Ephesus right here. This is this Mediterranean rim that goes around. See Antioch over here of up north. But when you look at the location of Ephesus and all the six churches that surround it, are all brought about in the book of Revelation. John being exiled here on Patmos. But Paul came this little place over here, right in here, Miletus, on his third missionary journey back to Jerusalem, all the way down southeast down here, all the way back before he'd make his journey to Rome, from where he would write the letter to the Ephesians. Let me show you one more thing. Here we have Paul's journey from Jerusalem. Of course, his stay in Caesarea for a while. He leaves out of Phoenicia and starts his journey to Rome on the ship with about 100 prisoners. I think Aristarchus and Luke was with him. And there was the captain of the ship. There was the owner of the ship was on there. He gets to Crete and he advises the captain and the owner to stay in Crete for the winter. They say, oh, no, we're not going to do it. He tried to encourage them. They get all the way out in here in the Mediterranean, and the hurricane, Euroclydon, that was known for October, comes up on that ship and spins them around like a top. They end up going up and down this Aegean Sea here, Iconian Sea, Adriatic Sea, Ionian Sea. The Aegean Sea is over here. All up and down the Ionian Sea and Adriatic Sea, all in there, before they finally, when they couldn't see their hand in front of their face for 14 days. And Luke writes, we'd given ourselves up for dead. You know, we just knew we were going to die. Even Paul. Do you think Paul would remember God said he's going to go to Rome? I'm sure he thought about it. Mm-hmm. But Paul had to remind him that one night he appeared to Paul and said, Paul, don't you remember I told you you were going to Rome? Paul said, oh, yeah. So he said, tell everybody as long as they stay on the ship, they'll be fine. The ship will be saved. And every life on it, I mean, the ship won't be saved, but every life on it will be saved as long as they stay on the ship. So they started cutting everything loose they could, even the gurney that followed behind them. So these guys couldn't get off the ship. They got all the way to Malta. That's where the ship ran ashore, destroyed the ship, but every life was saved. Here at Malta is where Paul had a tremendous ministry, where the snake bit him. And to show you what kind of guy Paul was, all these guys were sitting around the fire getting warm and everything. And Paul was out there in the rain. It was pouring down rain, gathering firewood. And all his young disciples, I wonder, why weren't they out there with him? Why didn't they say to the Apostle Paul, you sit by the fire, we'll get the firewood. So Paul brings the fire back, wood back, as he's putting it on the fire, a snake was in there and it's come up out of there and bit him right on the hand. He had to shake it off. And all those guys from the island jumped back and said, sure, this is an evil, evil man. But Paul didn't die. That's where some of the churches take up in Mark 16, they shall handle snakes and they won't hurt them. They get some of that teaching from that incident with Paul. But then he goes from there. They finally leave there and go to Italy, get on, and eventually get up finally to Rome. So that's where Paul is writing this letter from. And what a journey he had getting there, because he appealed to Caesar back in Caesarea. Now, it was about 3 miles from the sea then, but since silk over the centuries has gathered and made more and more of the shore, it's more than 3 miles from from the coastline now. It's extended now because of all that silk that built up the land. One of the greatest commercial centers during the time of Paul, ideally located geographically, ranked with Antioch and Alexandria. Status, Ephesus prided itself on being the commercial religious metropolis of the Roman province of Asia. Ephesus was a free city, means it was a Roman province. They had an assembly, council, and governor. Acts 19, a town clerk. The building, the chief glory of Ephesus, was the temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis. Also the largest Greek theater in Asia Minor. It had a capacity of 50,000 seats. Well, actually, it's between 25 and 50,000. Arts and sciences, Ephesus was a haven for philosophers, poets, artists, and orators. Corinth across the Aegean Sea was one of the rivals of those disciplines. So remember that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. The worship of Diana, Greek Artemis, the religion, also many Ephesians identified with the cults of Augustus and with various forms of magic. Magic Ephesus was preeminent in the city of astrology, sorcery, incantations, exorcisms, and the every form of magical imposture, deception. So was it a ripe haven for the enemy or what? You think the devil lived there? I believe he had a good place to live, the center of deception. What a title to have of your city. And we're going to stop there and pick up. We'll move a little faster now in this introduction. We'll pick up, because this is only a couple pages of introduction on that I put in here myself. That we're going to, it's shortened up, it's abbreviated. It's only about, that's not that many pages. So then we get to the survey of Ephesians. But it's still good, a lot of stuff that we're going to see in this little bit different kind of introduction. So any questions or comments before we close out? John, I hope you didn't get afraid of us. I hope we didn't scare you, John.
No, I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it. Thank you for having me.
Good. Well, we give some feedback back to Dr. Steve. I'm sure you and him can sit down and talk about what your plans are. And thanks to Brother Jimmy for inviting you. We're glad to have you. So come on back if you want to.
Amen.
So no closing comment or question or anything like that. If not, then I'll pray for us. Like I said, we'll finish this up in the first part of the session next week. The survey portion is very good, very interesting. As I was doing this, there's it's going to actually teach you how to do a survey of a letter. Before you teach it, you'll do your own survey. If you're going to teach it, you do your survey first, and then you get into the teaching of it, okay? So we'll talk about that in more detail. It's really good to see all of you back. I miss Pastor Chris. I wish he could have worked things out, but he couldn't. So I'm going to pray you guys can still fellowship. I'm going to leave everything going. That's why I gave it 30 extra minutes in case you want to visit or with somebody and talk or whatever. So let me pray and we'll stop. Father, again, what a privilege it is, Lord, to open up your word. Lord, thank you for helping us lay this foundation to get in the mindset of the Apostle Paul, the culture that he's addressing, that this church came out of, and the culture that still surrounds it. And Father, it's not uncommon to the culture that we're in. Lord, we ask for wisdom, insight, Lord, to recognize the times we're in. I know this, I don't know how close we are to the coming back of Christ for us, but I know we're closer today than we were yesterday. So Father, thrill our hearts with expectation. What's called the patient anticipation of your return for your children and glorify our bodies and take us home to be with you. So, Lord, we anticipate that. We hunger for that. And, Lord, we ask, though, until then, you keep our feet to the fire. And, Lord, that you continue to use us in whatever arena you've called us to minister. Lord, as those who love the gospel and serve you through the gospel. So, Lord, thank you again for Miss Cynthia, Lord, for Brother Minister Belser and Reverend Jimmy, Lord, for Pastor Michael and Brother John and Pastor Ray and Minister Herman, Lord. Lord, what a blessing they are, not just to me, to so many others. Lord, in every area of their ministry that you've chosen for them to work, like Ephesians 2 told us that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, bless the labor of their hands in every way. Lord, as they do it unto your glory, unto your, to manifest and reveal your character through their lives and in their lives. So, Lord, I thank you and I praise you for each one. Touch their families. Keep them all safe, Lord, from this COVID. We pray for this country, Lord, the leadership, Lord. We pray that, God, that you would give wisdom in all these areas that's needed. That, Father, you'd get people's attention. They would listen to you. And that, Lord, this would be a time that before you return for the church, Lord, that we would come closer together in unity in our love for each other. God, give us the wisdom how to do that. Help us to do that, that, Lord, we might show the world what it means to truly love one another and to lay our lives down for each other. And, Father, that is truly the heart of Christ. So, again, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for Brother John, this is tonight. We pray you bless his family, that you would encourage him, that you would minister to him and through him. Give him wisdom is what you'd have him to do. As whether or not to come to Emmanuel, Lord, we would certainly welcome him. So, Lord, we thank you. We pray for the school, Dr. Steve and the staff, Dr. Stewart and Dr. Clara, Rebecca and Ms. Winter and all those who serve there. Bless them. Give them wisdom. Give them time to do what they need to do. Bless the churches, Lord, as they're now starting to gather back together. The pastors, everybody involved, the teachers, the servants in every capacity. Lord, bless and encourage and strengthen. Anoint every one of these, Father. Lord, that you've brought together as we study this book. Anoint, Lord, that we might receive the truth, that it truly would be transformative in our mind. We might yield our bodies as servants of righteousness, even as slaves of righteousness, righteousness for your glory, for your cause. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I'm going to stop the recording.